We've been going to Deuteronomy with the purpose of selecting passages that illustrate or communicate the fact of the uniqueness of Israel to Jehovah and Jehovah to Israel. And tonight we have, I didn't know how to title this passage. I titled it The Great Principle of the Old Testament. I titled it What You See on the Overhead, The Peg on Which Hangs the Law and the Prophets. We'll find that a statement relative to that in the New Testament. But we're going to deal with a few verses in Deuteronomy 6. So will you open your Bibles there? And I'm going to read a few passages, or a few of the verses, and try to communicate what they're teaching. Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now that's a little odd construction. We're going to see a different translation of that later on. It could be translated like the New American Standard. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, Lord alone. Is that the way it translates? Similar to that? That's close. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. These two verses are called by Israelites. This is Israel Shema. Anybody ever hear that term? Israel Shema. It comes from the first word in the verse, which is hear. This word, this is the command to hear. And it has to do with their most basic confession of faith. In other words, Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5 is Israel's most basic statement of faith. And if you were an Orthodox Jew, you would find yourself repeating these verses in your daily prayers. These, of course, were one of four of the phylacteries of the Jews, if you keep reading verse 6, and these words which I command thee this day shall be in your heart. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them for a sign upon your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. See that eighth verse? There are four passages in the Old Testament that contain that statement. Thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets to thy eyes. And the Jews took that literally, ancient Jews did, and they made what were called phylacteries. A phylactery is a Greek word that I wrote the significance of that. Phylactery. Sorry, I lost my note. A phylactery is a Greek word that means something that you can see and observe. And they took this and they put it on a little pad, and they would put it on a thing that they wrapped around their hand, or they would put it on a band that they put around their head, and this would be written on the front of it. Remember in the condemnation of the Pharisees, our Lord says, you make broad your phylacteries. You make it appear that you're very religious by what you wear. And they had these prayer bands, and there were four of these in the Old Testament, and this was one of them. It is Israel's most basic statement of faith. Now, I looked at these verses. I looked real hard at them, and there's a number of references to these in the Old Testament, and try to come up with something that communicates the significance of this, and this is the purpose of my notes on the overhead. We're going to deal strictly with verse 4 and 5, and the first thing that I want to do is try to communicate the significance. So if you're taking notes, Roman numeral 1 is verse 4, and the key thought in this verse deals with Israel's only a unique deity. And remember that we said that the theme of Deuteronomy is the uniqueness of Israel to Jehovah and the uniqueness of Jehovah to Israel. Probably better stated vice versa. The uniqueness of Jehovah to Israel and then Israel to Jehovah. This emphasizes the first part of that. Okay? Alright, first thing we have to deal with are the names. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, we could translate, is our God, or Jehovah is our God. And that word for God, of course, is Elohim. We have some studying Hebrew, so we'll put a few Hebrew characters up here. Elohim. Elohim is a uniplural name for deity. A uniplural name for deity. Now, what kind of uniplural names do we have in English where you have the same for the singular as you do the plural? Sheep? What else? That's one I always think of. What's it? Moose? Plural moose isn't mooses? Mice? Mises? Deer? Okay. This is similar to that, except this is a little more outstanding because this ending, right here, this im ending is a plural ending. Okay? But the concept, of course, and you will find this word translated 80 times as, with a small g on it, gods. It'll be translated plural. Okay? So within the thought, there is this potentiality, this hint at pluralism in this uni, or in this one God. Okay? So what this means is that it is plural in form, but singular in function. Plural in form, but singular in function. You have a beautiful expression of that in terms of significance in the Genesis chapter 1. May you look at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. And Elohim said, Elohim is the distinct name of God in Genesis chapter 1. It's used 31 times. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. You have Elohim speaking, and then he refers to himself by a plural pronoun. See it? Us and our. In verse 27, so God created man in his own image. Singular pronoun. In the image of God created he him. So you can have plural pronouns referring to Elohim, kind of indicative of the fact that in the Old Testament, you have intimation of plurality in the Godhead, but strict monotheism taught. This word God is used over 2,000 times, 2,500 times in the Old Testament. Okay, now the emphasis or the significance. The emphasis of this word is on the power and the sovereignty and the capability of God. The power, sovereignty, capability of God. The wisdom. Okay? Okay. Secondly, the second word that is used, of course, is the word Yahweh, which is spelled in black letters to show you that it's in Hebrew, Yahweh. So I'll spell it up here in little black letters. Yahweh. Yahweh, of course, is Jehovah. Jehovah. Now this word is used over 6,000 times. This becomes the unique name for Elohim among the Jewish people. over 6,000 times in the Old Testament. The emphasis or the significance of this word, when Yahweh is used, the concept is on, or the emphasis is on, the self-existing Savior or redemptive covenant-keeping God. In other words, this would be the idea of Israel's personal Savior, the concept of Jehovah, who entered into their historical, physical relationship on earth and redeemed them. Okay? Now, that brings us to the translation of this verse, and the translation will help us see the correlation between these words. So point B, we want to just work a little bit on translation of verse 4. I wrote down both the New American and the King James, and I want to compare them. I want to put them on the overhead projector. So the King James would look like this. I'll skip the Hear Israel. Hear Israel is the same in all texts, but the translation of the set of the clause is a little different. The King James read this way: "The Lord, our God," and then they supply "is." They put it in italics to show they're supplying it. "Is one Lord," and this little Lord should be spelled in black letters because it's Jehovah in both cases. So the idea would be this: Yahweh, our Elohim, no verb. Emphasis is on the intensity of the fact of this. One Yahweh, if you take the King James translation. Now, if you take a New American Standard version, they change it a little, and the significance comes out a little. It would read this way: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is," and they supply it. And unfortunately, you don't know they supply it because they don't put it in italics. It's just too bad they did that. They insert the copulative verb in between Yahweh and this Elohim form that has the possessive pronoun in its suffix. And then you would end the statement this way: "The Lord alone." You'd put a comma there and say, "The Lord alone." Okay? Now, what is the distinction between, if you take one interpretation and compare it with the other one, what would be the distinction? If we say, "The Lord our God is one Lord," what would the emphasis be on? Monotheism? Somebody say that? Yeah, the concept here, the emphasis here, would be on monotheism. Okay? The individuality or the indivisibility, I guess, the unity of God, if you take the King James translation, the unity of deity. And you would have the idea of strict monotheism. So that when the Jew who was wearing the phylactery, if he took that interpretation, his emphasis would be on his uniqueness with the one true God. So this would be the concept of one true God. But if you say the Lord is our God and the Lord alone, what would be the emphasis there? Is there a difference? Yeah, this is a different emphasis. The emphasis in this would be the singularness. Singularness of Israel's relation to Jehovah. Yeah, right. Okay. So a lot depends how you're going to translate that verse, where you're going to supply a copulative verb, as to what you're going to say the key significance of the statement is. How does what? If you look at a Hebrew text, if you have a Hebrew text where there's a translation into English, if you have one, they'll give you about five, they'll give you about four variants so that you can opt for either one of these. Yeah. It's a difficult statement to translate to know what the key significance was. Now, I'll tell you what I do when I run up against a problem like that. I try to solve the problem by contextual interpretation. And a contextual interpretation would favor the NASV translation, because the emphasis of the book of Deuteronomy is on the uniqueness of Israel's relation to Jehovah and Jehovah's relationship to Israel. But in my own thinking, I try to allow for the possibility of the other interpretation. And when we come to the significance of the entire statement, we'll see that. Okay? Okay. Both the King James and the NASV translations are viable and possible translations of the verse. And the emphasis just comes out a little bit different. In other words, what you're saying, the primary meaning of the verse is just a little bit different. Okay? But the doctrinal significance, which we want to move to, point C. Doctrinal significance of this verse. First of all, we can say, if we follow the King James, the concept is the unity of Yahweh and Elohim. And the idea would be strict monotheism. Okay? Secondly, Yahweh is God alone. Yahweh is God alone. And he is unique. He is singular to Israel and Israel to him. And this is the context of the book, okay? This fits the context. I would prefer that reading myself. Okay. Now, in the fifth verse, this is the fourth verse. Again, emphasizing the uniqueness of Jehovah. Whatever interpretation you take, that's the case. But in verse 5, you have Israel's proper response then. Israel's proper response. This is what God, because he is unique, because he is special, and because Israel is special to him, that Israel is to really listen to this. So verse 4 prepares you for verse 5. Verse 5 is a response that Yahweh expects. Hear, O Israel, Jehovah is our Elohim. He is Lord alone, nobody beside him. And you shall love Jehovah thy Elohim with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. So what he is asking for is maximal love expression, okay, from his people. And the logic is simply this, point A, Yahweh and Israel have a unique relationship that we can design with arrows this way. They are special to each other. Yahweh and Israel's relationship is unique. Therefore, Israel lights are to love. Now, this is very, very similar to the believer in the New Testament. Jesus Christ is very unique and very special to the believer. We are chosen in the beloved. We have a unique relationship. It's different than anybody else in the world has with Jesus Christ. We're unique to him. And we are to reciprocate. You have this same emphasis in the New Testament. We are to reciprocate with love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Here you have the Old Testament equivalent of that. the Israelites are to love Jehovah. In the Old Testament, there is a key word for love. It's not like the New Testament. This word is the word ahed. Ahed. And this sort of combines what the New Testament has in the word, the two words, agape and phileo. Agape, we said, one of the main emphases of agape is, or agapao love, is a respect type love. You find something in the object of your love that you respect very highly, and it stimulates an attitude of respect. So that basically, whenever agape is used distinctly, it is the idea of respect type love. And in agapao love, you always treat the object of your love in a dignified way, a way that says, I look for the best for that person. Where phileo love, in the New Testament, whenever this distinction is made, and sometimes it's hard to make the distinction, phileo love is compassionate love. You may see this person that you love, and you're willing to throw your arms around them. You give them a big kiss, or you light up like a Christmas tree or something when you see them. In the New Testament, whenever they take the word ahed and translate it into Greek, they use the word agapao. But they're thinking like a Jew, and it is a combined idea. This is a combined idea, or is that the right word, idea? Inclination of the mind and the soul expressing ardent love. Okay. Major word for love in the Old Testament. It's used 166 times, and it's used in every kind of a love relationship you can think of. It's used of father to a son. It's used of a husband to a wife. It's used of Samson, said he loved Delilah. This is the word he used. It's used of Ruth to Naomi. It's even used in illicit relationships. In the Old Testament, it's used of love of things. It's a word that's commonly used. Now, I think that's quite obvious, but of course it's very obvious also that the degree of love is the emphasis of the passage. Did you notice that it said, all you shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And when you get to the New Testament and they quote this, they may add with all your mind. Mark adds with all your understanding. Matthew takes the word mind. So you might find the word mind or understanding when you come to the New Testament. And I think we can orient to these terms. We said heart's the frame of reference. This is the deepest resources of your personality, of your mind, soul, spirit. Soul is that aspect of our unseen person that we orient to life and life forms with. All of our areas of compassion in terms of expression are in our soul. Mind has to do with our innate powers. Mind has to do with our thinking or understanding capacity. And so what God is asking is that with all of our faculties, all the faculties of the Israelites, the believers of the Old Testament, were to be directed toward loving Yahweh. Now that's a loaded command. And that command ought to really shoot down every member of the human race in terms of what God expects of them and in terms of what they perform. The only person that ever fulfilled this command, of course, was the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a very, very demanding statement. And it becomes the foundational fact of all the Hebrews. Here they word in phylacteries around the head, they carry it on the head. They repeat it every day in their prayers, morning, noon, and evening. Now, if you did that, you think that verse might get to you? You know, do I really love the Lord with all my heart and soul and might, every ounce of my being? Do I love the Lord? And somewhere along the line, you have to be honest and say, I really don't think I do. That one command would shoot down every member of the human race except the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. So the degree is very, very important. And it is the emphasis of the passage. I'd like to bring in the New Testament in terms of importance, but maybe we better get some other facts of import before we go down to the New Testament. Try to pull this together. The importance of this passage and our interpretation of it. One is that it reaffirms the theme of Deuteronomy. Okay? And it does this in a way that instead of emphasizing the letter side of the law, okay, the letter side of the law would say, thou shalt do this, thou shalt do that, thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do that. Sort of objective, clear-cut, indicative sentences, commands, and so on. But behind the letter side of the law, there was a spirit side of the law. See? And one thing that Deuteronomy does is emphasize the spiritual side of the law. Okay? Now, I want to go through the book, and I want you to follow along with me and watch how you'll find the concept of Israel's uniqueness to Jehovah emphasized and Jehovah's uniqueness to Israel, and then the love aspect. Okay? Look at chapter 7, 7 through 9. 7, 7 through 9. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand. He redeemed you out of the house of the bondman from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know you therefore that Jehovah thy Elohim, he is God, the faithful God, which keeps covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Why did God choose you? He chose you because he loved you. What are you supposed to do? You're supposed to love him back. Same statement could be made of every New Testament believer. Reciprocating love, initiated by Jehovah, by the Savior God. Okay? And you're in a unique relationship with him. Same thing could be said about a New Testament believer. Okay? Look at chapter 10. Why do I only have verse 12? Seems there would be more than one verse. 10:12. And now, Israel, what doth Jehovah thy Elohim require of thee? Notice the terminology, very similar. And now, Israel, what doth Jehovah thy Elohim require of thee? But to fear Jehovah thy Elohim, to walk in his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord, and so on. Look at chapter 11. What did I do? This was 10:12. Look at chapter 11, verse 1, 13, and 22. Therefore thou shalt love Jehovah thy Elohim, keep his charge and his statutes and his judgments and commandments. Look at 1:13. And it shall come to pass, if you shall hearken diligently unto my commands, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, that I will give you rain and so on. Look at verse 22. For if you shall diligently keep these commandments which I command you to do them, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to cleave unto him, I'll do this and so on. Look at chapter 13, verse 3. This is the passage we read a couple of weeks ago that talks about the objective test for prophets. It says in verse 13, "Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet who is a false prophet, or the dreamer of dreams, for Jehovah your God proves you to know whether you love Jehovah your God with all your heart and all your soul." The point is that here comes somebody along who teaches you false doctrine, and God says, "Are you going to listen to that stuff? The proof whether you love me or not is whether you obey me." You see, whether you listen to that which the false prophet says. Look at chapter 19:9. The whole book is a reaffirmation of this principle. 19 and verse 9. "If you shall keep all these commandments to do them, which I command thee this day, to love the Lord thy God and to walk ever in his ways, then shall I add three cities more for three beside these three," and so on. He's talking about the cities of refuge. But again, he bases it on whether or not they love Jehovah or not. The last passage I want to save. I don't want to look at it because I want to save it to last, but I want you to put it down here. Chapter 30, verse 6, 16, and 20. And I want to save it in the last of these important things because it is a key passage relative to how this is going to be fulfilled. Okay, what are we saying? We are saying Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5 is a special passage, not just because it became important to Israel, but it sort of summarizes the crux of the book of Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, Jehovah your Elohim, or Jehovah is your Elohim, your God. He is the Lord alone. There can be nobody. There can be nobody in your thinking. There can be no personage. There can be no mental image of anybody. There can be no imagination of anything that is equal to Jehovah. He is unique. And you ought to keep him that way in your mind, in your think. And the way you keep him that way is to know what he did for you and love him. Okay? All right. And that runs all the way through the book. The second important fact. Now, we don't have to go to the New Testament for this, but I'll put the fact down and then we'll go because this is exciting now. The twofold command. The twofold command. Twofold command in the Old Testament is love, number one, God, number two, your neighbor. Love to God, love to neighbor. Neighbor is the person made in the image of God. God is to be held in distinct separateness from that, but love of God, love of neighbor, twofold command, is the peg. Is the peg upon which the law and the prophets hang. Alright? Let's go to the New Testament. And let's take Matthew 22 passage. Matthew 22. Go to Matthew
22. You say the
prophets
hang. What do you mean?
I'll explain that in a minute. Matthew 22 and verses... Well, gee... I missed my note. Verses 34 through 40. Verse 40 is what we want. And then Mark 12, 29 and 30 contain a quote of this passage in Deuteronomy. I want to read the quote, and then I want to show you what Jesus said. Verse 34 of Matthew 22. "And when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sabbath..." Oh, that's not what I want. Well, that introduces the context. Next verse. "Then one of the Pharisees said..." which was a lawyer. Now, the word translated lawyer there means one of the law. And it meant a guy who was trained in Old Testament law. He understood the law. He was a scribe. So if you want to mark your Bible there, the word is translated lawyer is equivalent of a scribe. Scribe said unto him, asked him a question, tempting him, saying, Master or teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto this, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That quote, of course, is from Leviticus 19:18. The point is that both of these commands are in the Torah. And one thinks of the Torah, or the law of the Jews, as being this strict, objective, indicative sentences or commands that say, you do this, you do that, you don't do this, you don't do that. But within it are these statements that mean behind that objective law there is this spirit of love. Got it? Capiche? Rozumish? Entender? Now Jesus adds a statement. He says, on these two commandments hang. Notice what he says, all the law and the prophets. In other words, did I give it? Yes. Proper love is critical to all that the Old Testament is expressing. Miss that concept, and you miss one of the key ingredients of holding all that the law and the prophets are saying in the Old Testament. That's what Jesus says. Now, the word hang is a word that means to suspend. Remember when the snake bit Paul on the hand, and he came running out of that brush, and the snake was still hanging on his hand, and they all saw this venomous snake hanging on his hand. This is the word that is used for the snake hanging on his hand. It means to suspend, to hold. So that if we were to diagram this statement, we could have a peg coming out like this, out of a board on a wall, and we'd have a string around it, and put a scroll over here, and a scroll over here, and we could call this scroll the prophets, and this scroll the law. And up here, this peg would be love to God and love to neighbor. And on these two principles, these two principles make up this peg. And on those two principles hang or suspend or depend the law and the prophets. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? What if I take out the peg? That's the way you know what it means. Pull out the peg, and what happens? The law and the prophets fall. Which is to say, without that proper love motivation, they will not hang together. Won't work. It has to be there. It is a crucial ingredient of the Torah, but not only the Torah, the prophets, and the way this is expressed is just simply a way of saying the Old Testament. Yeah? The love ingredient is critical to the keeping of the law and to the fulfilling of what the prophets had to say. Okay? Now, then it's not strange then, point three, if that's the case, if Jesus says that, and he does in verse 40 of Matthew 22, it is not strange then that the Apostle Paul will come along and say, proper love completes one intent of the law. Romans 13 and verse 10. Look at Romans 13. Romans 13 and verse 10. I'm sure you've all seen, haven't you? Sure you have. If you took the Torah, look here, let's go back to point two for a second, okay? If you took the moral law, our moral law commands 1 through 10. Let me get where I can write it down here. If you took the moral law of Israel, which are the Ten Commandments, the Ten C's, and you took number 1 through 4, the emphasis is on what? I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not have any other gods before me. Thou shalt not make any graven images to bow thyself down unto them. Right? Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Emphasis is on what? Yeah, God. Loving God. If you take the next 6, 5 through 10, thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, and so on. Emphasis on what? Loving neighbor. All right. Now watch what Paul says in Romans 13:10. We'll start with verse 9. Start with verse 8. Honor no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, kill, steal, bear false witness, covet. No other commandment is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love, there's an article with this. The agape works no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, the agape, no verb, the agape, comma, the fulfilling of the law. And what he means when he says it fulfills it, the word is pleroma, means that it completes one of the intents of the law. Got the idea? Just one intent of the law. Now, a major intent, or the major intent of the law is what? What is the major intent of the Old Testament law? How? Yeah, it just shows how we... Maybe we should put this down. Major intent of the law. We don't have to guess about this. You can just turn over to Romans, turn back a few pages to chapter 3. Romans 3. Verse 19. We don't have to wonder about the major intent of the law. We know what it is. Now I know that what things soever the law saith, and there is an article there, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth might be stopped, and that the whole world may become guilty or be brought under the judgment of God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. You can't be declared righteous by working under the law. Why? Because by the law is the knowledge of sin. You have two statements here. In 3:19, the major purpose of the law is to stop every mouth. To stop every mouth. What does that mean? So that human beings will be able to brag how good they are to God. See? Via guilt. Before God. And the second statement is a parallel to that. In 3:20 is... to create or stimulate the knowledge of sin. Okay. Now, you've got the Ten Commandments do that. They get that job done well enough, don't they? None of you ever coveted anything that belonged to anybody else, did you? I mean, you never wanted anything anybody else had. I was flying over Oakland last week and San Francisco 2 days later, and I was looking at those sailboats down there and saying, "Well, I wish I owned one of those sailboats." Well, why don't I own one of those sailboats? Well, I didn't go that far. I quit that a long time ago. I think I did. Maybe I'm starting up again. I don't know. You never coveted anything anybody had, did you? Did you ever steal anything? I remember the first time I got caught stealing a pack of gum. trying to get in the Frederick Theater in East Pittsburgh. About 8 years old. Never mind. What am I doing confessing my sins? Major intended was to stop every mouth, and as Hal said in Galatians 3:19, actually it's 3, it's 4, isn't it? I'll find it here. Galatians 3:24, the law is a schoolmaster, a teacher, a pedagogue, to bring us to Christ. Now look, the Ten Commandments do that. Well, I'll tell you, when you go beyond the Ten Commandments and get to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5, and it goes beyond them and it says, hey, the whole purpose of this whole thing is to check up on you. Do you really love the Lord your God with all your might and all your heart and all your mind and every faculty of your being? Then you're really shot down, you see. It really is an effective job of getting to you. Okay. The point that I am trying to make tonight, or one of the points I'm trying to make, is that this is an integral part of the law. In other words, God has love in mind, or God had love in mind, when he designed the law. And when Paul gets this new generation of Old Testament believers up there beside the Jordan, he says, hey, get everybody together. I'm going to bring 4 messages. I'm going to do it all in 1 month. I want everybody to hear these. In every one of those 4 messages, he comes at them with this point. Okay? God had love, okay, in mind when he designed the law. The last point of the significance. Before the love command, can ever be fulfilled. Before the love command can ever be fulfilled, the heart must be circumcised. Is this thought introduced in the New Testament or in the Old Testament? It's an Old Testament thought. It is not a new. Will you look, please, at that passage in Deuteronomy, which I left out. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6. Okay. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6. Now, the context of Deuteronomy really is the Palestinian covenant. We've already looked at this passage in this Deuteronomy study. And this passage predicts that Israel will be disobedient. Let me read it. Let's start reading the first verse. It's come to pass when all these things are come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and thou shalt call unto mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, thou shalt return unto the Lord thy God and obey his voice according to all I command you this day. And what Moses has done is he said, hey, here are the blessings for being in the covenant, here are the curses for being out of it. You're going to go out of it. But there's going to come a time when you're scattered among nations that God's going to speak to you and bring your captivity back. Look, verse 3. That then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity, have compassion on you, and return and gather thee from all the nations where he has scattered you. Okay. When we get to verse 6, we read this. And Jehovah thy Elohim will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed. Why? To love Jehovah thy Elohim with all your heart and with all your soul, that thou mayest live. This is predictive. Okay? This is predictive. But the condition of the loving is a condition that is temporal. If the heart isn't circumcised, then there'll be no love. So in chapter 10, this will be future. This is a promise that's going to happen. But in chapter 10, it speaks of the present. And verse 16 of chapter 10 through 11, 1. We go back to 10. Verse 16. We were reading up in verse 12, but we didn't read this whole passage. And now, Israel, what does the Lord thy God to require you, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul? And he goes on to talk about that. And in verse 16 he says, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked, for the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, a terrible one, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward. He doth execute judgment of the fatherless and widows, and so on. Verse 19, love therefore the stranger, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord thy God, him shall you serve, him shall you cleave, swear by his name. He is your praise, he is thy God, that hath done these things, great and terrible things which thy eyes have seen. Thy father went down into Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord thy God hath made thee as the stars of the heaven for multitude. Keep reading. Therefore thou shalt love the Lord thy God, keep his charge, and so on. This had to do, when Moses was saying it, with the present necessity. What was the necessity? The necessity was the heart must be circumcised, which is a way of saying, e.g., the frame of reference must have impurities removed before the love can be realized. Okay. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. Work of the Holy Spirit is cleansing. The work of the Holy Spirit is the convicting of sin. The work of the Holy Spirit is renewing. The work of the Holy Spirit is invigorating the believer, so that the fruit of the Holy Spirit equals love. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 through 26. One of the things that the Holy Spirit is doing for us is purifying our frame of reference so that our love expression to Jesus Christ will be growing in this direction. In other words, learning to love the Lord is a lifetime process. And as the impurities in our frame of reference are removed, the more capacity we have to love the Lord. One day we'll love him maximally when the frame of reference is totally cleansed from the effects of the sin nature. Okay? Now, you find that exciting? Huh? You mean this last word right here? That's realized, Philip. That look nice? Realized, yeah. Right there. R-E-A-L-I-Z-E-D. It's not released. It's realized. Isn't that an exciting thing? That is the core of the law. Do you think of the core of the law that way? I never do. I think of the core of the law as, boy, if I do this or do that, I think this or that, whammo, I get the axe. That's not the core of the law. The core of the law is this statement here. So when Jesus spoke to this lawyer, this scribe in Mark, the scribe says, wow, that's That's great that you said that, because to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy mind, all thy soul, and to love the neighbor as thyself, sacrifices can't compare to that. And Jesus looked at that scribe and says, you're not too far from the kingdom of God. It was real close. It is the core. Remove the peg. Jesus makes that a critical statement. And I think sometimes we may miss that. Question?
I realize you weren't back there to teach that, but how did they miss it? Why did they miss that point?
Well, apparently, they didn't all miss it. See, that scribe had it. He shot it back to Jesus, and Jesus says, hey, that's great. Apparently, they did not all miss it. I suppose that you can get so involved in the religious things you do, like the phylacteries and so on, that you maybe miss the even message of what you're getting involved with. And I guess that's totally possible. It seems that they got involved with the forms. And this is what Jesus condemned in Matthew 22 or 23 when he condemned the Pharisees. He said, You get involved in all this outward stuff. You make bad your phylacteries. You let everybody know you do all this praying. You go down to the corner to pray, and you have a guy sound the trumpet ahead of you. And everybody knows you're coming down to pray. And they all say, gee, look at that guy. He's a great prayer warrior. You know, you have a PR man working for you. And Jesus said, you do all that, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. So that when you open your mouth to God, out comes out this putrefying, whoosh, because of self-righteousness. So I would say that one of the reasons that they missed it is that they got too involved with religious forms, not enough with the personal message. You remember Chick Zentner's message? This message? Mm-hmm. Okay. Any other questions? Everyone was sitting there wondering if I was going to tell that story to them. I know. That's what you were all thinking about. You weren't even thinking about the passage. You were thinking what I was going to tell you about the chicken sitting there. And see, I resisted it. I didn't tell you. No, I'm not telling. Yeah, I could. That's right. We could. Maybe we could get a little computer card and we could hit a button. You all think you're pretty smart, don't you? Okay. Any others? You know that. Okay. Fantastic. A fantastic verse that Israel, isn't it? Jesus says, on this hang the law and the prophets. Now, there's four passages that Israel takes to make phylacteries of. This is the most important one. They take the one that's the peg upon which the law and the prophets hang. They put it on phylacteries. They wear it on their eyes. They teach it to their kids, and they miss the whole message. They pick the right verse, but they miss the message. That's sad. Well, we don't want that to happen to us. Church calls in prayer. Father, loving you is a lifelong learning experience. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, who is a supreme example of maximal love for you, your essence, your will. And we think, as we compare ourselves with him, how far short we become. And we're thankful that his love and his devotion fulfilled all the requirements of the law, and that by taking our failures upon himself, he removed from us the curse of the law. And now we're not alienated. The price has been paid. We're redeemed. We're bought with a price. Teach us what it is to really love him and serve him, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.